But in Hebrews chapter 13, we return this morning and we have been learning about the practical outcomes of living by faith in Jesus Christ. The practical outcomes of living by faith in Jesus Christ. I've been thinking about this over the past several weeks as we have been studying this passage and the responsibility of each one of us. The responsibility that we have to all of these exhortations that we have been given. It would be irresponsible of us to hear these things and to consider them and then not put them into practice. This is why we have been saved. This is what we have been called for in Christ Jesus. It makes no sense for us to claim a relationship with Jesus Christ and then, after hearing of these things, not make efforts to conform our lives to obedient, God-glorifying, Christ-following practice in our life. It would be irresponsible. It would be, in fact, to reflect, really, a heart that is more for the world than a heart that is for Jesus Christ. Christians, biblical, Christ-honoring, God-glorifying Christians, are working to be and striving to be obedient Christians. In fact, this has been the drive of our entire study of the book of Hebrews from chapter 1 all the way to this point. The writer of Hebrews has been getting us to the place where we put into practice all that we have learned and come to believe concerning the Savior, Jesus Christ. We have heard truth. We have heard absolute truth, not just another opinion in the myriad of opinions out there in the world. This is absolute, unadulterated, concentrated truth. And now we are exhorted to practice what we have heard. And by the way, just as a side note for all of us, this is exactly how the Bible speaks and how the Bible desires a life that is a Christian life to be transformed. This is what the Bible says about a Christian life. The Bible lays out doctrine. You come to the Scriptures, it lays out teaching or truth, and then it follows that with an exhortation for obedience. As Christians, then, we are never exhorted to obey without the foundation of doctrine that undergirds that obedience. And we've seen that all the way in our study. First comes the principles for teaching, and then you get the practice of those principles. This is the way the Bible works. And this is exactly what we've seen all through Hebrews, but particularly as we've embarked here in chapter 13. The practice of Christian living on the basis of doctrine that we've been taught in the preceding chapter. And we might also add that these practices are only for the true believer. These are practices that are only for the true believer. If you are here this morning and you are an unsaved person in our midst, we're thankful that you're here. But if you're here, these principles are impossible for you to accomplish to the glory of God. They are impossible for you to do in any kind of way that would bring a smile, if you will, to the face of God. These are not religious works for those who are trying to work their way into access with God. No one attempting to reach God on the basis of their own righteousness will desire to do any of these things that are commanded, exhorted here in chapter 13. Nor can they do them with a pure heart. It is impossible. These are only accomplished by those who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith alone. This is why the entire theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ. You cannot get there into the throne room of God, access God Himself and the glories of heaven without a relationship with Jesus Christ. So these are practices of true believers. We have already covered, by the way, several of these in our study. In Hebrews chapter 13, we have been exhorted to exercise brotherly love. Why? Because to not love each other, to not love the brethren, is to stand in the way, or it is to become a roadblock, if you will, in the growth of one another and in the growth of the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 says we are all together to be equipped together for the maturing of one another to a unity of the faith. That doesn't happen if we are not loving one another. So verse 1 here in chapter 13 says, let the love of the brethren continue. If we are not exercising that by personal practice, then we are stopping brotherly love by essence of our own work, and we are a roadblock in the progress of the body of Christ. And then he says, you make sure you love strangers. Love strangers. That's what verse 2 is talking about. Get out of your comfort zone. Get out of the place where it's most comfortable for you. Step out amongst those whom you do not know and love them, serve them. And in doing so, we learn that you may even, in fact, be serving some celestial being without even knowing it. There may be some, even in our midst, who are celestial beings and we don't even know it. The person you thought you knew so well may not be who you think they are. Third, we are to proactively remember those who are suffering because of their faith in Christ. Remember verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. In other words, be moved with empathy for them. Be empathetic of their plight, because we're all in one body in Jesus Christ. And there may come a time in our very lives as we live here on this earth where we may in fact be in the same place as they are. So be empathetic. Remember them. Serve them if you can. Fourth, we're told to hold marriage and the intimacy within marriage in the highest of honor. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, the marriage bed be undefiled. Why? Because God's going to judge those who do not do that. As our world downgrades marriage, as it undermines the reality of the family, the Christian is to esteem marriage as God esteems marriage. We are to hold it in the highest of honor as its institution and purity. And to do that is to stand against the world. To do that is to stand against the disdain and the impurity that the world attaches to all of that. And it may very well land you in the realities and consequences of verse 3. You may be, in fact, ill-treated because of your stand for Christ in that area. Others certainly will think that you are a prude or not progressive in your thinking. You're old-fashioned. But we know the truth, says those who do not hold those things that way, God will judge. So that's where we've been. That's where we've been. And this morning I want to just cover a couple more for us as we think about these things in our life. Remember, there are 10 outcomes as we have talked about them. Really, there's going to be 11 in an overall, but I list them as 10 because the first one is this overarching principle of brotherly love. That's the overarching principle for all of them. It's the umbrella of all of them. The rest flow out from that. Without brotherly love, none of these others are ever going to be accomplished. You say, why is that so? Because maximum love for one another is accomplished, the Bible says, through a love of God and the keeping of His commandments. Remember 1 John chapter 5, verse 2? We know we love the brethren when we love God and keep His commandments. So if we love Him, keep His commandments, then we do all of these other things as we serve the Savior. And so with all of that in our minds, we come to the fifth then in our list. The fifth, and it is this. Are you ready? The practice of contentment. The practice of contentment. Everybody say, ouch. Ouch. Couldn't you just skip that, Lord? Couldn't we just like take a detour around that verse? Couldn't it just be blacked out, whited out? Verse 5, let your character be free from the love of money. being content with what you have. Now, you can just stop right there for a moment. You know what this is. This is the principle of being satisfied, the principle of satisfaction. In fact, some of your texts may even say or use the word, let your life be free, or your constitution. Some of your texts may even say, in the old language, that was a word used. Let your constitution or your life be free from the love of money. The original word is tropos in the original language, and it means a manner of life, or a character, or your custom and way of living. Keep your way of life, keep your very character from or free from money love. Money love. The word is a single word in the original language made up of three different really parts. It has a prefix of the letter A, and anytime you attach the letter A to the beginning of a word, it negates everything that's said after that, or it puts a negative tone to everything that's after that. And so you have A, then followed by love, which is philos or phileo, however you want to put it in there, the same word for Philadelphia, and then argyros, which is silver. So make sure your life is free. Do not love silver. Do not be a lover of silver. If I was to rephrase this verse in the form of a question, it might ask this. Are you satisfied with what God has given you? Are you satisfied with what God has given you? You say, why do you say that? Because the author here knows that those who have a way of life that is set by the world, or to put it in the words here, set by a love of silver, which is more than just the little coin that you might think of. It's anything that money can get. It's the stuff. If your life is controlled by the things and the stuff of the world, you will never be able to stand through tough times as a Christian. And these people were going to face, if they weren't already facing for their stand in Christ, very tough times. Those who have a heart affection for the things of the world. Now remember, this isn't having the things of the world, but it's having a heart affection for these things of the world. Those who have that, or those who desire what others already have in this covetous way, will turn away when the losses from knowing Christ begin to come. When you start losing things because of your stand for Christ, you'll never be able to stand if you have a heart that loves the things of the world. And so he says here, keep yourselves free from all of that. And the love of money, which is there because it is the root of all of that. It's the very underground part that feeds the rest. And listen here, the Bible clearly says and presents fleshly desires for wealth as a danger. Fleshly desires for wealth is a dangerous thing according to Scripture. It's dangerous to Christian living. It is dangerous to your very soul. You say, how do you know that? Well, if you had been with us, or if you have been with us in our study of 1 Peter, I want to remind us of something that we learned in 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, writing to these suffering Christians, says this, abstain from fleshly desires. He doesn't say abstain from doing sinful things. He says abstain from the desires of the flesh. Because the desires of the flesh lead you all kinds of sinful directions if you succumb to those. So abstain from fleshly desires. A fleshly desire is any desire that feeds the worldly pleasure of my heart. Any strong desire that feeds that. And the Scriptures describe those things as, listen, idolatry. Say, where does it say that? Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. He's not just talking about greed being idolatry, although greed in the context of even what we're studying this morning is enough. He's talking about all of those things. Impurity is idolatry because it's a serving of self. Immorality is idolatry because it's all about getting what I want from the cost of someone else. It's all about me. And so all of those things, passions and evil desires, greed and impurity and immorality, it's all evil desires. It's all idolatry. And you think to yourself, each of us have desires, right? We all have desires. We even read this morning. Have your desires be the desires of the Lord, right? Set your mind on Christ and the desires of your heart will be there. He'll give you the desires of the heart. He's not talking about your evil desires. We all have desires, but how we go about feeding them or how we go about not feeding them can either be sinful or God-honoring. And when it comes to money, the writer of Hebrews says, we are to be free from the love of silver. Free from the love of silver. Free from a fleshly desire for it. In fact, it's interesting, in Mark chapter 10, I know we studied that many, many moons ago, but in Mark chapter 10, after Jesus had spoken to the rich young man, he turns to his disciples and he says this, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are amazed at his words, it says. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. He's talking about being saved. How hard it is for someone who has a boatload of money to be saved. How hard it is, and then he doesn't say rich, he just says how hard it is for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished, and they said to him, then who can be saved? I mean, if that guy can't get in through all the potential philanthropy and stuff that he might do, and if we couldn't get in, we have nothing to offer to God, then who can be saved? And Jesus looks upon them and he says this, with men, it's impossible. In other words, nobody. With men, on your own, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. You say, what's his whole point? His whole point is that it's impossible for a man to place his trust in the stuff of this world. It's impossible for a man to place his trust in the things and the gold and the silver and the baubles and the bangles and the beads and everything else that this world has to offer and gain access to God. It's impossible. Why? Because in doing that, he is trusting only in himself. He is trusting only in his own righteousness, his own goodness, his own abilities. And that, the Bible says, is idolatry. But by the grace of God, that isn't undoable. Why? Because God will change the heart. God will remove the heart of idolatrous worship and give them a new heart to worship Him, and they repent of their sin and turn from the love of those things to a love of God. This is why at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures upon this earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. You say, why would Jesus say all of that? Because where your treasure is, he says, there your heart is also. You see, God wants our heart. Where our heart is planted, that's what we treasure the most. And so loving the things of the world only produces a lifeless heart for God. That's what the writer of Hebrews said. Let your character be free from the love of money. The implication is to love that stuff, to have a strong desire for those things, to follow after those things, to have your life devoted to gaining and accumulating those things only gives you a lifeless heart for God. And I think if we're all honest, I mean, as I was thinking through this, I'm thinking to myself, but Lord, I mean, come on, if I'm honest, I have to admit that the sin of covetousness is a sin that I have to fight every day. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves here in this room, I mean, we would have to say, listen, there are times when my desire for those kinds of things is a very strong desire, especially in a world that is greed-driven by its get-rich games and schemes. I mean, you can't drive anywhere in our day and age where the lottery or some other get-rich scheme is up there, and you're going, man, I sure would love to have that $185,000 million or whatever it is. In a world where our technology-driven, bigger-is-better mentality, I mean, I have to admit, I walk by the 80-inch television in the store and go, man, that's kind of cool. 80-inch TV? I mean, the newest is the best kind of mindset in our world, right? It's a battle we all fight. So this is a serious issue for all of us. God says, I want you to be content. I want you to be content. I want you to be satisfied. Why? Why? Because the covetous, those who are covetous will never be content. Never. Say, how do you know that? Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Solomon said this, the man who had more money than anybody ever had. You thought Bill Gates was rich? He's nothing compared to Solomon. Solomon said this, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. You ever get a pay raise? A pay raise isn't enough, is it? You're always hoping for the next pay raise. You always live to the level of your income. We could say it this way, enough is never what? Enough. Enough is never enough. But God says, in 1 Timothy 6:6, that godliness with contentment is really being rich. Godliness with contentment is true riches. So, if we think about the scriptures and how God lays it out, those who are truly rich are those who are satisfied with what they have, understanding that what they do have, God has given it. And they are satisfied in the knowledge that God has everything they will ever need. That's the truly rich. In fact, that's exactly what we see in these verses. Look at it. Let your character, life, your way of life, your mindset be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, because he himself has said, this is God. God himself has said to you, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And so in light of that, we confidently say to ourselves, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? You know what he's saying? He's saying, go ahead, take everything I have if you must. Go ahead, take every worldly possession I've ever accumulated, everything I have of the stuff of this world. It matters nothing to me because my God is all I need and all I desire. He's saying true contentment is born out of a proper understanding of the very nature and character of God. Discontentment is the outflow of a heart's understanding that doesn't understand the character and nature of God. If we understand the very character and nature of God, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. If we understand that, we will be content, no matter what happens. So for the Christian, if you have the Lord, the Bible says you have it all. If you have Christ, you have it all. Sometimes I wonder if we really believe that. Sometimes you look at your life, right? You wake up in the morning, you think, okay, I'm a great Christian today. I'm going to do everything right. I can't wait. And the next moment, you see that commercial go across TV or whatever, the morning news, you go, man, I wish I had that. And that second, we forget that. God says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. That means that however God chooses to meet my needs, whatever way God decides to do that, how He does it and what He does it with, it really doesn't matter. It's truly what I need. The desires of my flesh could never satisfy that. Because the desires of my flesh never have enough. Enough is never enough. Because if I have everything the world has to offer, but I don't know Christ, the reality is in my account, it's a big fat zero. It means nothing. If I don't have Christ and I have everything, I have nothing. But if I have nothing by the way of the world's good, yet I have Christ, I have everything. You see, the next time you see the rich man of the world compared to you economically, don't think about the economics. Think about the spiritual side. If they do not know Christ, they have nothing. Nothing. When you have everything. You see, and you and I will be content and we will truly be satisfied when we truly embrace the fact that we already have everything we need through the knowledge of God in Christ. We'll be content. We'll be satisfied. And we'll come away from these kind of verses and we'll go, man, wow, I got it all. The Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, said, I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. You say, Paul, what's the secret? What's the secret to that? Secret, listen, is having a relationship with God through Christ. That's the secret. You say, well, okay, how do I know if I'm a lover of money? How do I know? I mean, how do I evaluate it as I walk through the day? How do I know that? Well, I just want to give you two quick things to think about because we got more to cover here. Two quick things. How sad are you? What's the change in your countenance or your attitude or your mood or your action when God uses His divine circumstances to remove something from your life? What is your attitude? What is your countenance? What is your actions when God, by His divine providential circumstances in your life, removes something? Think about it. Think about that little keepsake that you have on the shelf that you really like. It was passed down from your great-great-grandmother and there's some value to it and you really enjoy it. And man, you just love that thing. And the next thing you know, your kid throws a soft ball in the house and it hits that shelf and rattles it and falls in the ground and shatters to pieces. What happens in your heart when that happens? What happens in your heart when God doesn't provide your desire? What happens? Where's your countenance? What's your attitude like? What's your mood? You see, when God removes something and you find yourself overtaken by sadness, when you find yourself focused with desperation on replacing it, you may be more in love with the stuff of the world than you think. You may realize right there in that moment that God has used the circumstance in your life to uncover a point in your heart where there is a covetousness seed that He wants to remove. Let me give you a second thing. Another way to tell that you might have a love for stuff, it kind of attaches with this first one, is if you lose your joy over it. if you lose your joy over it. The Bible says, I read this verse already, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with income. Don't you find it interesting that the more you have, the more you want? You're never satisfied. Your joy isn't there. Listen, people are kept from salvation by the love of money. Christians are kept from joy. The Bible says, don't be covetous. Don't be covetous. The cure to covetousness is to be satisfied in Christ alone. Don't you find it interesting? The cure for a covetous heart is contentment in God alone. Satisfaction in God alone. It's an amazing principle. So the writer of Hebrews says, listen, our God is a consuming fire. He's holy. Worship Him with reverence and awe. This worship and gratitude that you're in a kingdom that can't be shaken. Remember that from verse 28 of chapter 12? Our God is holy. So love the brethren. Love strangers. Be empathetic to those who are suffering because of their faith. Honor marriage with fidelity and purity. And be satisfied in God alone. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. And then he gives us principle number 6. Or practice number 6. However you want to list them in there. And that is the practice or principle of replication. This principle of replication. Verse 7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now we need to understand, and I want to remind you, that he isn't talking about those who are currently leading you. That's not what he's talking about here. This is past tense language. This is those who are from the past. He's going to get to current leaders. That's going to come in verse 17. How to think and respond to the leaders God's placed in your life currently. These are those who have led you in the past, who are now dead and gone or no longer in your life. So this is the wisdom or the following of wisdom that comes from those who have gone ahead of us in the faith. We all have them. Hebrews says, look, bring that to light. Let it come up in your memory, the faithful lives of those who have taught you the Bible and lived by faith in front of you. Remember them. In other words, be discipled, listen, by dead saints. You find that strange? But be discipled by dead saints, or those who have gone to be with the Lord, or those who are no longer in your life. Be discipled by them. This is part of the reason why I love to read biographies. You go in my office and you see the books in my office. You go in our library, you see books in the library. Many of them are by people who aren't even around anymore. The dead saints who have gone before speak to us. I hope you read biographies. I hope you read them of the saints who have gone before you in the faith. Some of you may be here this morning saying, I don't read biographies. Listen, every time you open your Bible to the Old Testament, every time you open your Bible to the Gospels, guess what you're reading? When you read about somebody's life there, you're reading a piece of the biography of their life. And you are learning from the practices of their life what they did. You are gleaning truth through their life. So please don't ever say, as a Christian, I don't read biographies. Because what I hear in my ears is, I don't read my Bible. That frightens me. Because I know none of us would say that, right? Writer of Hebrews, listen, he is saying we are to remember, we are to consider well, think deeply about what was the end, what was the result, what was the driving issue. What was the outcome, if you will, of the manner of life of the former leaders in the faith? Consider the outcome of their lives. Consider the outcome of their ministry. As far as they followed Christ, you imitate them. Walk in their steps. Just because they're dead, just because they're no longer in your life on this earth, doesn't mean that their lives are of no effect for you. So take a second. Take a second in your mind. Think for a moment about your life. Think for a moment about the history of your Christian walk. Think about the leaders that you have had. Consider their lives. Think deeply about how they led you. How they faithfully served as an example to you of what it meant to follow Jesus Christ. How they taught you. Think about that. Consider it. And evaluate the truth of what they said. And compare it to the Word of God. Take it back to the truth of Scripture. And in the ways that they exemplified Jesus Christ, follow their conduct. Mimic, that's the word, mimic their faith. Isn't that great? We saw this before. This is really a commentary on the entire chapter of chapter 11, isn't it? This hall or museum of faith, as we call it, as we were walking through it. All of these lives, he's saying, look, think about these. This great cloud of witnesses have gone before. Follow them. Be like them. Look at their life. Consider it. Read the biography of their life. And know this, on a very practical note, if you read biographies, our secretary will be extremely happy. Because she wants you to read. I want you to read. The elders want you to read. And this principle, listen, is going to lead right into the seventh practical outcome. Look at it. The seventh practical outcome, following what is true. That's going to be the idea. Following what is true. Look at what verse 8 says. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. In other words, those who taught you before, those who gave you truth, check them out. Follow the things that were truth reflecting in their lives. And follow Jesus Christ. He's the same all the time. He is a steady exemplifier of truth. So follow Him. Don't deviate. And when you do that, you will not be carried away, look at verse 9, by strange and varied teachings. Got to know the truth. Got to be following the truth. If you're not following the truth, it's easy to go off target. I don't want to get into number 7 this morning. I just wanted to kind of interject it because it's connected. But I do want us to know that God has provided for us the protected path of running by faith with biblical caution. He's provided that for us. This faith race, we run and we don't have to be frightened. We can run with biblical caution as we follow those who have gone before, as we keep our eyes fixed on the, as Hebrews 12 said, the author and perfecter of our faith. And while it may seem daunting for us to endure, while it may seem hard to continue at times, He's given others who have gone before us as examples. We saw that in chapter 11 all the way to this point. They taught us. They walked in front of us by way of example and by word, and so we must consider them, and most importantly, we have Jesus Christ who never changes, He never wavers. So you can be guaranteed this, anyone who ever strays off because of strange doctrine, the key element for straying off is a removal of following Jesus Christ from their eyes. Because Jesus Christ never goes toward error. ever. So we have a sure and steady course to run. And we can run with worshipful obedience when we remember His sustaining love for us will never vary. It never changes. And He's all we ever need. So we can be satisfied. So I don't need anything else. It's truly remarkable, isn't it? It's incredible. Especially, listen, you say, well, gosh, you know, here we are at communion, and oftentimes he thinks about communion. How does that, listen, this is especially remarkable when we think about the communion table. The picture of sacrifice that we see through the communion coming together is the outward expression of God, Jesus Christ, sustaining love for us. This is the outward expression of it. We see it. It's the reason we can love each other. This is the reason we can love strangers. It's the reason we can reach out and be empathetic to the prisoners. It's the very reason why we can hold marriage in its highest place. Sacrifice and love that Jesus shows on the cross that we see here is the very reason you and I have any kind of desire to be free from the love of the things of this world. It's all so remarkable. All of this because of the love of Christ. All of this because of the superiority of Christ. All of this because of Christ in us. And all of this because Christ displayed that love on the cross for us. Following these is doing His will. Following these is practical, real Christianity. We'll get more of that next time. We want to prepare our hearts to join around the communion table. So I'll ask you to bow with me and just think about the things in your own heart. These are serious things for us, our own sinfulness and things like that. Before God, we want to make sure we confess those. So if you would bow with me, Father. These things instituted by You are very precious to us who know You. We don't take these things lightly. They are not just simply a snack for us. It's not a ritual, it's an ordinance set by You with much purpose. And that purpose is to continue to help us remember the severity, the solemnity, the seriousness through which it took to save our soul. It took the life of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Our sin was so separating from You that it took a perfect one to die that we, the imperfect, might be brought back to the place where we could be in Your perfect presence. Paradise restored in Christ. Lord, we know that we still sin, that our flesh cries out for the things of sinfulness, and we fight against that. We war against it by the power of Your Spirit. We have victory over these things. And we are so grateful that in Christ You see us as righteous. It's an amazing thing. The transaction that took place on the cross, where our sin was on Christ and His righteousness was imputed to us by faith in Him, is amazing, incredible, unfathomable. And so this morning, we remember that, how we are impelled by Your Spirit, given to us as a gift, to lead us in the direction of righteousness, to do what's right. And we have the ability in Christ to choose right. We thank You for that. Thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that we don't have to attempt to do these things that we've learned this morning on our own, but that we can do them for the right reasons as we focus our eyes on the Savior. Help us do that, Lord, by your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.